traveling and making disciples. And then before that, I was working at World Vision.
And where were you from originally? Where were you born?
From the Northern Beaches. So I live in Bilgola Plateau now, but I grew up in Manly.
Oh, cool. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, hand over the clicker to you, and I'll leave it to you.
Thanks so much. It's so nice to be with you all again. I was just remembering with Robin that the last time I was here, it was Christmassy, and everyone was feeling very festive. And I feel like we're on the brink of being able to put up our Christmas trees. Are we? I got some eye rolls, but then also some excitement. So split pretty 50-50. My husband says you can't put it up too early. So I asked him, what's the earliest possible date it's okay for me to put up the Christmas tree? And he said the 26th of November. So I'm just holding on for that weekend. I'm really excited. But yeah, it's lovely to be with you again 11 months later. In the time between the last time I was here and now, I went to Egypt. I went to Egypt with Open Doors. I got the privilege of traveling with a team and seeing our work in Egypt, which is the 20th most difficult place in the world to follow Jesus. And I had been to Egypt before as a tourist, and my mentality after traveling there was, oh, everyone kind of gets along, and you know, all of the different religions live happily together next to each other. But when I went with Open Doors, it was a completely different experience. You could feel the tension. I'll get to that in a second. When we were on the plane over there, we got a real sense of how tense it really was as a Christian to live in Egypt. We had a notification pop up on all our phones while we were in the plane on the way to Egypt that there had been three churches that had been attacked in the country on the same day. And one had been quite a deadly fire, and they had locked the doors from the outside. And 41 people had actually lost their lives in that fire. So on the plane on the way over there, we knew that we were heading into something that was quite tense and incredibly serious. And we knew that the cost of following Jesus in a country like Egypt was a very present tension. So when we landed, we went straight into a briefing with our country director in Egypt. We actually weren't allowed to say that we were from Open Doors. We weren't even allowed to say the name Open Doors. We had to refer to it as the company because we didn't know who we could trust and who we couldn't trust. Most people who actually work for Open Doors in Egypt didn't even know that they worked for Open Doors. They didn't know the extent of the company that they work for because everything has to be hidden out of the sight of the government. And we had to, we entered, we met in a hotel room because we couldn't meet in a common area to talk about what we were going to talk about. And we filed up two by two, making sure that the hotel staff weren't watching us or keeping note, that no one was able to hear what we were going to talk about. And then the country director sat down with us and in this secret room shared with us a little bit about what God is doing in Egypt. And I had no sense of the scope of what our work in Egypt was like. We actually partner with almost 50% of the churches in Egypt, of the registered churches in Egypt. So that means almost 50% of the churches in Egypt are being directly supported by the global church through the work of Open Doors, which is quite incredible to me. There were over 6 million Christians that were being helped by Open Doors in Egypt, which is a huge number, 6 million people whose lives are being impacted. And there are almost 7,000 projects that have been started by Christians that either support other Christians or to help them to keep following Jesus, or they reach people, the unreached people in Egypt. So the scope of the operation was huge. There are 145 full-time people that are employed by Open Doors, and there are thousands of volunteers that all come together to be the hands and feet of Jesus in Egypt because of the sponsorship of people like you. And that's really quite incredible. When I was there, I just couldn't help but think, I just can't wait to get back to Australia and share this with my churches, with people just like you, because you guys have, for so many years, come alongside and rallied the persecuted church in places like Egypt. And it's such a joy to be able to get up here and say, I've just gotten back from Egypt, and I can tell you there are real people and real lives that are being impacted because of your support. So a huge thank you from the bottom of my heart. And I'm going to get into it and share some stories with you from Egypt and what they taught me about following Jesus. But let me just pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your work throughout the world is so extensive, and you touch the lives of people in some of the darkest places in the world. And we just thank you for the honor that it is to partner with you in that, that even despite immense opposition, people are choosing to follow you. People are coming to know you in miraculous ways. People's hearts are being turned, and you are moving, and you're building your church. And we just thank you for the privilege that it is to come and be a part of that, and to come alongside what you're doing. And I just thank you so much for the beautiful community here at St. Giles. I thank you for their partnership in the gospel. I thank you for the way that they have come alongside and served their persecuted brothers and sisters time and time and time again. And it's just such a privilege and an honor to be with them today. And God, I just pray that as I share these stories and as we open the Word of God together, that it would be a deep encouragement to every person here today, that they would be deeply encouraged that you are working faithfully throughout the world, and that despite the circumstances, people are continuing to follow you no matter the cost. And so here in Australia, let us receive that as encouragement in our own lives, that we can follow you no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen. So I found myself in some unlikely places in Egypt. I continue to find myself in some strange situations. And on the second day, one of them was I ended up in a 4th century monastery where monastic life had been existing in this monastery since the 4th century continuously. So they had survived barbarian raids, they had survived attacks, and they continued to meet together in this monastery to worship God and to be conformed into his image together. And it's the middle of the desert. We had to drive 2.5 hours outside of Cairo to get there, just into the immense desert. I mean, it's so vast. In Australia, we know desert. But it's such a vast, dry desert. And we were there in the middle of August, which for them is just peak summer, very high summer. So it was very, very hot. And in the distance, I started to see this kind of these rows and rows of green. And we came closer and closer, and we went through a gate, and there's just rows and rows of olive trees, just beautiful olive trees. And does anyone know what olive trees need to produce fruit? Is anyone a gardener here? I'm a bit of a gardener. I love to garden. Does anyone know what conditions olives need to bear fruit? They need water? Complete opposite. To bear fruit, olive trees actually need to be basically starved. To bear fruit, olives need the desert. They need the driest, harshest conditions. And so my very coddled olive tree at home, which receives water and, you know, a good prune and is well cared for, it will probably never bear fruit for me. It just won't. The trees that bear fruit, the olive trees that bear fruit, are the ones that receive the harsh westerly desert wind. They're the ones that have to sink their roots really deep into the soil, and they'll produce the best fruit when they are basically starved of nutrients and water. And that for me, and being a bit of a green thumb, as soon as I saw olive trees bearing fruit, I just wondered what we were heading into when we were going to this monastery and exactly who we were going to encounter, because something told me that just like the olive trees, these people who had made their home in the desert actually might be bearing very beautiful fruit. So I found myself drinking a cup of hibiscus tea with a monk who had been out in the desert spending time with God for 26 years. I'm 26 years old. So the entire time I've been alive, he has been out in the desert. And their ritual to become part of the monastery is they actually go through this almost burial ceremony where they lay down and they put a burial cloth over them and they say goodbye to their name. They become the name of the monastery. So it was the monastery of Saint Mercurius. So he became Abuna Mercurius or Father Mercurius, just like all the other monks there. They don't have regular contact with their family anymore. So their old life is completely left behind. They don't get to choose what they wear anymore, so they just wear these long black robes, just the same as all of the other monks. And it's this real, almost like a baptism into the monastery. They give up their life, and the monastery becomes their life. And I'm sitting here with this monk, and in all honesty, from my Sydney evangelical upbringing, I grew up at All Saints Balgala, which is not far from here, and I just, if I was going to think about someone who I was going to learn from, he was not the picture of it at all. In fact, it really, it clashed with so much of my perception of what Christianity looks like. He was wearing the robe, he had a big grey beard and the black hat on, and he did not look like someone who was about to teach me something that was going to change my life. But I was sitting down with this man and I saw this peaceful, joyful, loving spirit within him. And I just couldn't help but think, you've been with Jesus. Do you meet those people? You just think, you've been with God. I can see it because you're just like him. And I sat there and I asked him, Abuna Mercurius, what is it that you love the most about Jesus? Basically, why are you here? why have you given your entire life to being in the desert? And he said, quite quickly, he didn't really have to think about it. He said, my favorite thing about Jesus is his commandments, especially the first two, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on to talk about how when he was about to enter the monastery, he'd done some research, as you would if you're about to give up your entire life to enter a monastery and spend all of your days with God. And he said, I've done some research into other religions, and I was looking, and the first commandment you basically see across all of the religions. Most religions teach you how to love God with everything. They teach you devotion. They teach you, you know, pray this way or pray that way or pray this many times a day or pray in this space or this is how you reach enlightenment or this is how you move up in the caste system. Most religions will teach you how to love God, but the thing that differentiates Christianity from all the other religions is that second commandment, which is exactly like the first commandment, to love others, your neighbor, your brothers, the way that you would love yourself. And it challenged me, actually, because the thing that I see again and again, or that I began to see all through the scripture, was that love is central, that love is the mark of maturity, as Paul says, that love is what changes us and what differentiates us from the rest of the world. It's that we will be known by the way that we love. And it's what Jesus left us with. And this verse that I've picked for today to go through is quite incredible because John, who spent 3 years day to day with Jesus, seeing the ins and the outs when he's reflecting. I mean, it's a small book. He's written just a couple of small books, but the theme that weaves through it all is love, and he's known as the apostle of love. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the and he talks about love more than any of the other disciples, which I think is very interesting because he was also the closest to Jesus, and that's what he wants to focus on. But it's quite incredible because it says, "Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God, but when we love, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us." So when we're thinking about how to reach Greenwich, how to reach Sydney, how to reach our neighbors, how to reach the people around us, love is the way that people see God, that they will know us by our love. And when I was sitting with this monk, and he spent 26 years with God in the desert, for that to be his reflection, for that to be what he loves the most about Jesus, I realized that I think about a lot of things. I think a lot about theology, or I think a lot about opinions, but that challenged me that actually, really, the only thing that matters is the way that we love. And by that, people will know that we are like God. It's this incredible invitation into Christ-likeness, and it's very, very simple. And in Egypt, because it's very challenging to actually share the gospel with people, we heard time and time again, you can't just read the Bible here. And it was on the first day. Said, you can't just read the Bible here, you've got to live it. You've got to live it. Because that's the only way to share Jesus with people, is to live it. And sometimes they'd be just going out of their way to be kind and show love to the people that they work with, to the people around them. And people start to get suspicious. Why are you being nice like that? Why are you loving like that? Because it's counter to the world, because it's counter to their culture. There's no reason to be loving, to be kind, apart from another motivation. And I was we spent 2 weeks in Egypt, and the thing that I saw time and time again is people embodying what it means to that second commandment to love your neighbor. So to love God first and then to love your neighbor with everything that you have. I saw time and time again people going out of their way to look for where there was need and to meet it in order to show that Jesus loves them and cares about them. It was incredibly beautiful, and it showed me that the essence of Open Doors, the essence of our ministry, is to look for where there's need, look for where people are hurting, look for where people are brokenhearted and discouraged, and to meet that need in the name of Jesus, to love in the name of Jesus. And I wanted to share with you one of my experiences. We visited a place called Garbage Mountain, and Garbage Mountain taught me a lot about love, and so I wanted to share with you a little bit about that. I have some photos of Garbage Mountain. So we made our way to the outskirts of Cairo, turning down streets that got narrower and narrower, until we turned down one very narrow street that was just stacked up either side with bags and bags of rubbish. We were at the base of Garbage Mountain. A community of Christians were exiled there in the 1980s by the government to live there and sort through the city's rubbish. The Christians were regarded as the least in society, so they were given the worst of tasks. I looked out my window and I saw women and children sitting in tiny dark rooms, their homes, just sorting through bags of other people's garbage, looking for salvageable pieces they could sell on to make a measly income. The smell was putrid, even through the glass. People were sitting balanced on top of giant garbage bags, just having conversations and going about daily life in the midst of this mess. It was a bright and sunny day in Cairo City, as it always is in Cairo. But in this part of the city, it was dark. It was as if the sun didn't even get there. And people actually had strung up fairy lights in between some of the alleyways to make the garbage twinkle. It was a really interesting scenario. But as we walked through, we saw that there were actually Christians who were exiled in the 1980s to live there by the government. And what they would do is sift through other people's garbage looking for salvageable pieces that they could sell to factories to make an income. And so we just kept climbing Garbage Mountain, and what they've done is they've actually built a city in the middle of the garbage tip. So it was originally just a garbage tip, and what they've done is they've actually built buildings in the middle of the garbage tip. And the majority of Egypt is 15% Christian, but on Garbage Mountain it's about 98% Christian. So it's a very heavily Christian environment. And I met a little girl at the top of Garbage Mountain. I couldn't understand much because my Arabic is a little bit rusty, but I managed to discern that she was 6 years old. And we talked with her and played with her, and we brought not forgotten toys. I'm not sure if any of you have ever knitted any not forgotten toys before. Sometimes I go to churches and I meet people who have actually knitted the toys for kids. We have kind of some patterns on our website of people who can knit toys, and then we like to take them to the field. So these have been knitted. These little toys that she's got have been knitted by people just like you. And we were able to give these toys out, and I sat with her, and we played and laughed and talked. But then it hit me that she was going home to sleep in the garbage, to play in the garbage. That was her life. But I saw this little cross on her wrist, and most Christians in Egypt have a blue Coptic cross on their wrist. And even the children. And I saw that she, even though she was only 6 years old, she had that cross, that mark on her wrist. And for some, it made me really emotional, because she is the grandchild of someone who was first exiled there in the 80s. And then her parents were born on Garbage Mountain. And now she's the second generation to be born on Garbage Mountain. And yet they're still tattooing the cross on their children. They're still marking their children out as Christians in a hostile environment and declaring that Jesus is still the Savior, he's still the King, he's still their friend. In the midst of living as exiles in Garbage Mountain, and honestly it challenged me, because I thought, would I still be proclaiming the goodness of God if my life was lived as an exile in Garbage Mountain? If every day the punishment for following Jesus in my country was that I had to live amongst the rubbish, would I still be proclaiming to the next generation that Jesus was faithful, that Jesus was good, that Jesus was worth worshipping, that Jesus was worth tattooing on my body? And then we kept going. We had to say goodbye to the little girl, and we kept going. And we knew we were going to the largest Christian church in the Middle East. It's called St. Simon's Monastery, also known as Cave Church. And it's hewn into the rock of Garbage Mountain. We just came out to this. We went through a tunnel, and we came out to this incredible amphitheater. And this, it was originally just a cave, maybe the same size as this. This was originally how about the size that it was. And they started to gather and meet and worship in a cave that was about this size. But then as more and more people came to worship, they started to just chip away and chip away at this rock. And they have over time crafted this incredible sandstone amphitheater that can seat 20,000 people. It's very incredible. And the time that we were there, the sun was flooding through and it was bouncing off the sandstone. The whole cave glowed gold. And I couldn't help but think that this this place would be the envy of most Western churches. I mean, it's an incredible facility. It's absolutely stunning. It's unique. I thought that there would be so many preachers who would love to give their sermons in the middle of the cave or to hear their congregation praying fervently in that echoey amphitheater. But it was given to them, and it's this beautiful garden that was in the middle of a garbage tip. It's this beautiful, peaceful, tranquil, stunning, unique place that has been carved out by the faithfulness of a few who have taken exile as their punishment for following Jesus but haven't stopped worshipping him. And I just couldn't help but think, imagine what it sounds like when they're all worshipping together in there. I wasn't there for a Sunday service. I wish I was, to be able to hear the echo of their voices in that amphitheater. But for me, it was a mark of their commitment to following Jesus no matter the cost in that place. That even though they live as exiles, they were willing to chip out stone by stone in order to craft and create a place for them to meet together to worship God. It's incredibly beautiful. But the smell of garbage is everywhere. The smell of garbage is still everywhere. It's just, I mean, you can't escape it. When you step up the top to the very top, so just outside of the photo that I've taken, you just look out and you just see the city's garbage and then a city in the middle of it that they live in. And they leave there and they go home to being in the garbage, and yet they still come to worship there together. It's really quite amazing. And these are the kinds of people that I realize we're coming alongside. We're not coming alongside people that to make their lives easier. In fact, the Bible says that persecution is promised, that persecution is actually a sign that the gospel is working, taking root, that there will be opposition. And when we were having that very first meeting with the country director that I mentioned, we asked, you know, what can we take home to the church back in Australia, to the free church. And he said, "What do you mean free church? There's no such thing as a free church. Any church that doesn't face opposition, is it really the church at all?" And then he said, "Oh, I'm not judging. I'm just reading my Bible." And I loved that. We're not here to end persecution or in many ways even avoid it. In fact, opposition is actually sometimes a sign, mostly a sign that the gospel is working, that it's taking root. So we're not here to end persecution. We're not here to say that no Christian should face opposition for their faith. We're actually here to come alongside people who live in places like that and to continue to help them follow Jesus no matter the cost. I was we were halfway through our trip and we met with some of our workers who they minister near the Nile in central Egypt, and one of them was telling me about a ministry he started. He was originally a lawyer, and he felt called to meet the need of the people around him, and so he started to. He started to just ask God, where should I go? Who should I help? And he started to... There's a great picture of it. So he started to come alongside the quarry workers who lived in his village, and it's basically just sand. So there's a great example. On one side is just sand and mountains, and on the other side there's city. So when you go out into the desert roads, what you actually come across is alabaster quarries. And these alabaster quarries are huge, and they mine the alabaster in order to make it into things like vases and a lot of the things that you might buy if you're a tourist in Egypt. It's really, really dangerous work. He was telling us that the machinery is really unpredictable. It's really old. And so when you leave the house to go and work in the alabaster quarries, you don't know if you're coming home. It's very common for people to lose hands or eyes or to to lose their legs or to become permanently disabled or even lose their lives just by working in the quarries because the conditions are so dangerous. And because there are no farms in the area, I mean, it's so arid, there's no farming. Really, if you need to provide for your family, the easiest way for people to do that is to work in the quarries. So they're motivated by needing to take care of their families, but every single day they risk losing their lives. And these alabaster quarry workers, when they do become permanently disabled, and they become a strain to their family, they also become outcasts to society. And so it's very common for people to become permanently disabled through their work in the quarries and then to never have any visitors, to never have any care. There's no health insurance. There's no government support for them. So if they become permanently disabled, it's a real challenge for them and for their families. And sometimes they even resort to selling their daughters to make income. And I can't imagine being that low, but it's very, very heartbreaking. And so this man, his name's Malat. He felt called by God to go and to be Jesus to these quarry workers. And so he started by just going out and sitting with them and meeting them. And sometimes he would bring a meal. And he said he's never seen grown men cry in the same way that he has when he started to go out there and just sit and be a friend to these quarry workers, because no one goes, no one listens to them. And so he started by just meeting the need, by just embodying love. And now he has 700 in his team that go out and meet with quarry workers in their region, which is really quite incredible. The impact that would be on men and families, and he helps them to find alternative sources of income, like starting up supermarkets, and raising goats, and just other ways to be able to support their family other than resorting to desperate tragic ways. So it was this incredible inspiration for me of actually, what does it look like to be Jesus in a country? It actually just looks like looking for where there's need and coming along to meet it. And the need is still incredibly great in a country like Egypt. This was one church that we visited where a suicide bomber had walked in through an entrance that he shouldn't have walked through if he'd have known that he was a congregant. And so the security guard knew something wasn't quite right, and he started to walk quickly down the entrance, down the aisle. And the security guard tackled him to the floor while he was kind of up the back, halfway down. And then his suicide vest exploded, and ball bearings went everywhere, and 23 people, just women and girls, were killed as a result of this, including the security guard, who also was killed. This was in 2016. And when we were there, we were chatting with the security guard's twin brother, who looks exactly like him. And we said, how do you work here still? How do you work as a security guard at this church? How do you look at these ball-bearing marks every day? How do you see this? And actually, the church has been refurbished, but they left the ball-bearing marks in the pillars. And we said, aren't you afraid? And he said, no, I'm not afraid. He said, at first I was sad to lose my brother, but actually now the church is full. The church is full every single day. We had our guide said to us that the blood of the martyrs is the irrigation of the church. The irrigation of the church. Almost without the blood of the martyrs, the church in Egypt just wouldn't grow. And he said, they keep trying to kill us, but the church keeps growing. And the security guard said, every single day this church is full of people coming to give liturgy, which is incredible, because every single day they're staring at these ball-bearing marks. They know that the cost of following Jesus is great, that every single time they show up to church, it could be their last, and they show up anyway. And we're lucky to have the freedom that we do here, to be able to come in here and not be afraid for our lives. But it makes me wrestle. Would I be willing to take that to absorb that cost? Would I be willing to show up to church every single day if that was the price that I could pay? And I saw the faces of these women and girls who were killed in this blast, and the notes from their families basically saying, "We are so proud and we'll see you again, and until that day we're going to keep worshipping," which is incredibly incredibly inspiring to me. So as a community, we get the privilege of being able to come alongside people who meet in places like that every single day. Real people with real lives and real families, and they pay a very real cost, and they know that at any time their life could be demanded from them, and that they would take that willingly as a martyr, as someone who was sowing into the growth of the church. As many of you may be aware, our founder, Brother Andrew, graduated to glory about 3 weeks ago, or 3 or 4 weeks ago. Some of you would know about Open Doors because of Brother Andrew and because of what he did. But if you don't know who Brother Andrew was, Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors, started by just packing his little blue VW full of Bibles. When he heard that there were believers on the other side of the Iron Curtain in communist Eastern Europe who didn't have access to the Word of God. And he would pack his little blue car and he would drive through checkpoints and just pray, "God, you made blind eyes see when you were here, so now make seeing eyes blind." And as I go through these checkpoints, I'm just praying, "God, that you would hide these Bibles from plain sight." And he said he never had a Bible taken off him in all of the times that he smuggled Bibles. Never had a Bible taken off him, which I think is an absolute miracle. But he graduated to glory a few weeks ago, which is really sad for us, but really great for him. And he left this legacy of seeing a need and being willing to meet it. Seeing a need and being willing to meet it. Just like Malat saw the need of the quarry workers and was willing to meet it. And so as a church team, we were wondering, how can we give that opportunity to our churches for Brother Andrew? As part of his legacy. And so we wanted to invite you today to smuggle Bibles with us. It's $20 for a Bible. So you can smuggle a Bible today to come alongside believers like the ones that are living on Garbage Mountain day in, day out. To get a Bible into their hands can impact not only a person but a family and a whole community. If you want to smuggle a Bible today, it's $20. You can give by cash or by the QR code. I didn't know what a QR code was until COVID, but now everyone uses them. So if you're handy and you know how to use a QR code, you can do that as well. Or you can go to our website. There's a URL on your seat drop that you may have received, and it's opendoors.org.au/St. Giles. And we wanted to give you a tangible way to meet the need that continues to exist around the world, to continue to come alongside your brothers and sisters and continue to live out this invitation to be different from the world and to love. And I just want to leave you with this one thought that I've been having. Our numbers of, this year's been tricky for everyone, and it's been tricky for Open Doors, and we keep asking. God is the one who builds His church, but it's this incredible reminder that God is the provider. He's the great provider. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to be a part of it. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But it's this incredible invitation to partner with Him. The invitation is great for us, actually, because He'll continue to provide for those on Garbage Mountain, as He always has. He'll continue to provide for people like Malat. He'll continue to provide for churches like what we've just seen. He'll continue to be their comfort. He'll continue to give them everything they need. But He wants to use us. And I just, that's the framework that I've been using every day when I get up to bury my head in this and in these stories, that actually God doesn't need us, but he invites us to be a part of it. On that note, one of the very best things that you can do for the persecuted church is to pray. While we were there, we had a man who had been sharing everything that that he was doing in Egypt. We had lots of meetings like this. And when we said goodbye, we gave him a hug, and he grabbed one of my colleagues by the neck. And he just said, with this urgency in his eyes, he said, "You'll pray, won't you?" It wasn't, "Please pray for us," or "Would appreciate your prayers." It was, "You'll pray, won't you?" And it really hit all of us really hard, because we realized, oh, this is actually, it's actually really important that we pray. So we're meeting as a collective in our individual churches next week for International Day of Prayer, which I believe you guys are a part of, doing International Day of Prayer. You can grab these cards. You can pray with a country, so you can read a little bit about some prayer points for the country, and then you can hear a story on the back. This is the Egypt card, and the story on the back is actually someone that we met while we were in Egypt. So make sure you grab one of these cards, and we'd love you to be praying with us, pray with the persecuted church. And you can sign up as well if you'd like to receive a PDF form to be able to do it in a small group. You can sign up at opendoors.org.au/IDOP, International Day of Prayer. But you can grab these cards, it's all on there. Another thing that I wanted to share with you is, if you did donate a Bible today, Bible for Bible, book for book, I wanted to give you one of these. It's our World Watch List guidebook. So it gives a little bit of a insight into every single country that's on the World Watch List, the top 50 countries that are on the World Watch List, so the most dangerous places in the world to follow Jesus. I'd love to give that to you as a gift. So please come and chat to me after the service. Yes, you can give either by scanning the QR code or online or by cash. It's been so lovely to be with you. It's been so lovely to share these stories. My boss always says, use the stories to counsel you. And in many ways, the stories are still raw, and they still keep me up at night. And I still think about them constantly. And so it's great for me to be able to share them with you, and to be able to, hopefully their stories are encouragement to you to keep following Jesus no matter the cost. So let me pray. God, we just thank you for this invitation to love, that even though we haven't seen you face to face yet, that when we love, people see you, that you live in us and your love is perfected in us. So we just thank you for this this incredible truth, that what separates us from the world is the way that we love, and it's by our love that we're made that we're made like you. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us how to love, that you would teach us to love like you love. And when we see the needs in the world around us, be it in our family or our neighbors or the people we get our coffee from day to day, the people that we that scan our groceries, the people in our church community, that when we see a need, that you would give us the creativity and the wisdom to be able to meet it, to be able to meet that out of love for that person, and to show them what God is like. And we just thank you for the invitation that it is to come alongside what you're doing in the rest of the world. And we know, God, that you will build your church, that you will continue to pour out your comfort and your peace and your love and your provision on the church all around the world. And we receive that for us today, God, that if there's any need in this room, be it physically or emotionally or spiritually, whatever it is, God, that you would come alongside those individuals and you would meet their need, because we know that you are abundantly more than anything we could have asked for or imagined. And we just lift to you our persecuted family. especially our Egyptian brothers and sisters who are today waking up knowing that following you could cost them their lives and has probably cost them the lives of people that they know. God, we pray that you would pour out your comfort on those people, on those who are mourning, and that you would continue to remind them of a vision of heaven, that they would live for eternity, that they wouldn't count this life as everything, but they would put their hope and their trust into the future of eternity, when they will be forever with you and with us around that beautiful table, around that feast. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be creative in how we can serve our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution day in, day out. Thank you for St. Giles. Thank you for this community. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.